When we were growing up as kids, you'll remember that there were certain things that are wise things, supposedly, that our mom would always say to us over and over again. For example, you might say something like, "But all my friends are doing it." And mom would say, "If all your friends were jumping off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff?" You know the various wise things, right? Money doesn't grow on trees. Pretty is as pretty does. If you keep sitting that close to the TV, you're going to go blind. Then, of course, there were the more threatening statements, "Wipe that smile off your face or I'll do it for you." "I brought you into this world, I can take you out." "Stupid is as stupid does." Well, maybe some of us needed that too. And then there were the loving statements, right? "No matter how old you get, you will always be my little boy or little girl." And if you were really lucky, you had a mother who would always say, "No matter what you do in life, I will always love you." Some things are just so important, they bear repeating. Today's scripture passage is like that. As you are aware, we're in the midst of a sermon series called 8 Epic Bible Passages. Each week we're looking at a different Bible passage so critically important that everybody should be thoroughly familiar with it. Today, as we come to the fourth such passage, it's a rerun, a repeat. What I mean by that is there are two different places in the Bible where God speaks verbatim exactly the same words. The first instance is the prophet Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah is given this great prophetic vision, and then decades later, a younger contemporary prophet of Isaiah, Micah, is apparently so impacted by Isaiah's vision that the Holy Spirit leads Micah to repeat and incorporate into his prophetic book exactly the same vision, Micah 4, 1 through 4. You just heard it read by Andrea a few moments ago. It's one thing for our mothers to say something twice, but when God says something twice, it seems to me we need to sit up, pay attention, and listen, because it must be really important. So let's say a prayer and then take a careful look. God, open our hearts to the truth of this prophecy that was so near your heart and so important for us to hear that you repeated yourself. We want to understand. We want to learn. Speak, Lord. We're listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's passage of Scripture begins with these words: "In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that God may teach us right ways, and that we may walk in God's paths.'" The first line in this passage gives us a critical clue as to what it's going to be all about. In days to come. In other words, in this scripture passage, God wants to talk to us about the future, but not just about any old future. God wants to talk to us about a future age that is going to be grand, a future golden age. And what will that golden age be like? The prophet tells us, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains." Remember, the temple in Jerusalem is built on a mountain, or what we today would call a hill. Temple Mount, it's called sometimes Mount Moriah. What the prophet is trying to say here is not that at some future day God is literally going to elevate the altitude of Mount Moriah so that it suddenly becomes the highest peak on the face of the earth. That's not the point the prophet is making. The point the prophet is making is poetic. It's metaphorical. The prophet is saying there is coming a time when the temple of God will universally be recognized recognized as the most exalted, the highest place on the face of the earth, so much so that peoples shall stream to it, saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. But why? What is it that is going to cause people universally to want to go to the house of the Lord? Micah tells us that God may teach us right ways, a hunger, a thirst to learn spiritual principles, God's principles. But note, that's not the only reason. In fact, the last line may be the most important, and that we may walk in God's paths. So God is saying to us through Isaiah and then through Micah, God is saying to us, picture it. Picture a time in the future when all people have gotten to a place where their highest priority is learning spiritual principles and living those spiritual principles. Not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. It seems to me that in our world today, we're halfway at least toward fulfillment of this prophecy. By that I mean you can look around you and all kinds of people are streaming into houses of worship across the globe, hungry and thirsty to learn spiritual principles. Problem is, there is still such an enormous gap between what we religious people claim to believe and what we do, between the principles we claim to espouse and how we actually conduct ourselves when push comes to shove. Most of us are probably familiar with the comedian C.K. Lewis. In his typical irreverent fashion, he puts it this way. C.K. Lewis says, I have a lot of beliefs, and I live by none of them. That's just the way I am. They're just my beliefs. I just like believing them. I like that part. They're my little believies. They make me feel good about who I am. But if they get in the way of what I want, I just do whatever the heck I want. And I think he's on to something, isn't he? We know what we should do, but so seldom do we do it, especially when it's going to cost us something. It's kind of like that old joke that says there are three great religious truths in life. Number one, the Jews do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Number two, Protestants do not recognize the Pope as the leader of the church. And number three, Baptists do not recognize each other in the liquor store. My point is not that we shouldn't drink liquor. Some of us do, some of us don't. It's a matter of personal spiritual conviction. My point is, if I say I don't believe in drinking liquor, then I shouldn't be drinking liquor. If I say I believe in a God of love, then I should live like it. If I say I believe nothing is impossible with God, then I should act like it. If I say I believe in forgiveness, then I should be quick to forgive. God is dreaming of a day when enough people of faith will actually be living our values that this old world actually begins to change for the better. And that day is coming, mark my word. How do I know? Because the very last line in today's scripture passage says, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And in other words, that's a fancy prophetic way of saying, if God says it's going to happen, then it's going to happen sooner or later, one way or another. The only question is, am I going to be part of that great movement of the Spirit? Imagine what it looks like when people of faith are living our principles. Imagine what it looks like in action when we do what we know we should do, even when it costs us something. True story. Gary Thomas gets on an airplane, takes his assigned seat, which he had reserved in advance, a window seat near the front of the plane. That was That's where he prefers to sit, on a plane, and I'm with him. When I'm on a plane, you know, sometimes you just feel like you're packed by like sardines and you get a little bit claustrophobic. And so I always like to sit in a window seat. So even if I'm crowded in, I can look out for miles and miles and I don't feel nearly so claustrophobic. Where we sit on a plane is important to us, right? It's important to our comfort, especially if it's a long flight. So anyway, Gary gets on this East Coast to West Coast flight. He takes his assigned seat, his preferred seat, at the window, and as other people are still boarding the plane, he pulls out a book, starts to read. It's a spiritual book. After a minute or two, a mom and her little boy appear at the row where Gary is seated, and they're having an argument. The little boy says, "Mom, I don't want to sit there, honey." She says, "Please take the center seat." "But Mom, I don't want to." "Honey, we don't have a choice. It's all we have." In that split second, Gary found himself thinking, you know, here I am reading a spiritual book. What would it look like for me to respond in this situation in accordance with my spiritual values? And so he speaks up and he says to the mother, he says, "You know, I could trade seats with your son if you want. I could sit in the aisle. He could sit on the window." The little boy's face lit up. Mom thanked Gary profusely. They traded seats. As they settled back in, Gary can't help but notice that Mom keeps looking over her shoulder toward the back of the plane. Finally, he asks her, "Do you have another child on this plane?" "Oh, yes," she says. "My daughter." "How old is she?" Gary asks. 11 years old." "Well, where is she sitting?" "Way in the back," she says. "The very middle seat in the very back." Now, you know what that's like, right? Have you ever had to sit in that seat? I had to once. I almost had a panic attack for the first time in my life. I mean, it is gosh awful back there. There are no windows. It's like you're sitting in a tunnel. There's the roar of the engine. The toilet is back there, and so that means everybody lines up. It makes it even more claustrophobic. And then when they flush the toilet, you know, it sounds like half the plane is falling off. And then when they come out of the toilet, the funky air wafts around. I mean, it's a miserable place to be. So this little 11-year-old girl is way back in the back of the plane, stuck between two adults, and Mom keeps looking over her shoulder. And so, again, Gary finds himself thinking, if I were that mother, what would I want? What would Jesus do? "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." So Gary sighs to himself, then says to the mother, "You know, I could trade places with your daughter if you would like." "Oh, no," she says, "I couldn't ask you to do that. I've been back there. It's awful." No, it's okay," Gary says. "Let's make the trade." And just then, Earth became a little more like heaven. Just then, we came a little bit closer to living in to Micah's famous prophecy, because somebody was daring to live his spiritual values even at a time when it cost him. God is looking for more people like that. I want to be one of those kind of people. How about you? We look around us in the world today and we see that it's such a mess. We look around us and we say, "Oh, there are so many wars. Why can't people just make peace?" We look around us and we see that we're already producing more than enough food for everybody to have enough, and yet millions of children are starving, and we wonder why this world is such a mess. I believe the answer is found in a famous quote from Leo Tolstoy, who once famously said, "Everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to change himself." Authentic spirituality lived out by enough people in the mundane affairs of our everyday life is the only thing that is ever going to change this world. When enough of us are on a path of transformation, or to use Jesus' terminology, when enough of us are in the process of being born again, learning what it means to live in the Spirit, when there is a critical mass of people of faith who start living their values, not just talking about their values, that is when suddenly we will begin to experience global change, and the prophecy that Micah speaks of will start to come to pass, and it will happen, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And when that starts to happen, there are two great shifts that will take place inside of each of us, and therefore in the world at large. That's the rest of what Micah has to say in his prophecy, these two great shifts. The first of those shifts he describes in Micah chapter 4, verse 3. God shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. According to Micah, a time is coming when peace will reign on earth, when war will be a thing of the past. It sounds idealistic, doesn't it? It sounds too good to be true. But as people of faith, aren't we supposed to be the kind of people who believe that what is impossible is possible with God? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And if the light goes out, what's going to happen in this old world? Some people say, I'll believe it when I see it. I say, because I can see it, I believe it. Micah, in this passage, is daring us to see it, to envision it, and to believe it can happen. God wants us to look forward to it, to anticipate it, and therefore to do our part to move the world to that place. And of course, that's when it becomes very personal, right? When we come to the realization that this world can't change globally until I change individually, that's when it becomes very personal. Because you see, if war begins with me, and it does, I mean, the wars that the nations experience, that's just our own individual warlike natures percolating up to the top and expressing itself in collective form. So if war begins with me, guess what? Peace also begins with me. I read a beautiful story the other day about an elementary school that hosted a luncheon for the elderly in nearby nursing homes, brought them to the school, fed them, had games and so forth. And as part of this, there was a door prize that they gave away. It was a radio, a nice radio. The little old lady who won the radio was so tickled by this, so excited about it, that a couple weeks later, at the nursing home she resides at, she sat down and she wrote this letter to the school. She wrote, Dear Keene Elementary, thank you for the beautiful radio I won at your recent senior citizens luncheon. I'm 84 years old and live at the Springer Home for the Elderly. All my family has passed away. I'm all alone now, and it's so nice to know that someone is thinking of me. God bless you for your kindness to a forgotten old lady. She goes on, my roommate is 95 years old and has always had her own radio, but she would never let me listen to it, even when she was out of the room. Then the other day, her radio fell off the nightstand and broke. She was in tears. Her distress over the broken radio touched me, and I knew this was God's way of answering prayer. So, when she asked if she could listen to mine, I told her, kiss my behind. Thank you for that opportunity. Sincerely, Agnes. It's not what you expected, right? But you should have, because that's the way we are, right? We know what we should do. We know what our spiritual values in a particular situation would look like if we followed them. But then inside of us, there's just this compelling impulse to get even. So instead of making peace, we end up making war, and then we wonder why the world is in such a mess. The world is going to be in that mess until we begin to change the narrative. You know the old hymn, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Here's another story, a more beautiful story, a true story. Tim Brown walks into a McDonald's with his son and his mother-in-law, and they're sitting there having a great conversation, having a great meal together on a Sunday afternoon, when a little bit later, somebody walks into the McDonald's that is one of Tim's old enemies. Somebody he'd been in a huge conflict with in his church 3-4 years earlier. This enemy of Tim's walks into the McDonald's with his wife and his kids, and of course, when they make eye contact, Tim and his enemy exchange pretend pleasantries, but Tim says, I was amazed how much anger immediately welled up inside of me 3-4 years later, just seeing this guy walk in. I tried to ignore him, Tim said. I re-engaged the conversation with my family and tried to pretend he wasn't there, but he says, I couldn't help but overhearing. A little bit later, an argument breaks out between my enemy and his wife. They're standing up at the counter. They've ordered their food, but apparently neither of them remembered to bring the money or the credit card, and so they're arguing about this. Meanwhile, the kids are crying because they want their happy meal, and everybody's staring. It was a very embarrassing situation, and Tim says, if I'm going to be honest with you, I'd have to tell you, my first thought was, thank you, God. There is a God. There is justice in this world. They're reaping what they sowed. But then he says, I remembered what Jesus says in Romans 12:17. Do not repay evil for evil. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. On the contrary, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. Tim says, I knew what I needed to do. So he forced himself to reach into his pocket, pull out his billfold, take out a 20, get up, walk over to his enemy, smile. Here, he says, this meal's on me. It's my treat. Tim says, in that moment, my eyes teared up because it just felt so right. It just felt so healing. And in that moment, earth becomes a little more like heaven, and we get a little closer to living in to the vision that God gave Micah, because somebody was daring to live his spiritual values even when it cost him something. God is looking for more people like that. I want to be that kind of person. How about you? Let there be peace on earth. Let it begin with me. How can I expect that there will ever be peace in the Middle East if there is war in my family? How can I ever expect that there will be peace in Central Africa if there is war in my workplace? How can I ever expect that there will be peace in the Balkans and the Ukraine if there is war in my church? And how can I ever expect there to be peace in my church, in my workplace, and in my family if I am not a peacemaker? Let there be peace on earth. And let it begin with me. The day is coming, according to the prophets, when enough of us will shift into the peacemaker mode, that the world itself will begin to shift. Not just that, though. There's one other great change, one other great shift that's supposed to take place inside of us and therefore in the world at large in this golden age to come. Micah describes that in verse 4. They, referring to all the people in this time, they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. It's worded the way it would have been worded in the ancient world. Most of us grow vines or fig trees anymore, but that was the common practice in the world that Micah lived in. And so what he's saying in this passage is that not only is a day coming when enough people individually will become peacemakers, that peace will sweep across the earth and war will be no more. But also in that great day, he says, everybody is going to be able to sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, meaning everybody's going to have enough to eat and have their own place to live. A little plot of land, enough room to grow enough food on, fertile land, a nice, safe, secure, warm home. In other words, what Micah is talking about in this passage is what scholars refer to as the Israelite egalitarian ideal. The basic idea being that there is coming a time when no one will have too much and no one will have too little, when it will be one for all and all for one. If any suffer, then all suffer. If one celebrates, then we all share in the bounty. In other words, Micah is talking about a day and age when the core spiritual values of sharing, generosity, compassion, and empathy break out in such force that we realize we're not islands living unto ourselves. It's not just about me and what I want. I'm part of something much greater. He's talking about a deeply empathetic way of living that says what's happening to you is important as what's happening to me. We're in this together. Imagine how beautiful the world will be when we get to that place. Have you ever seen the movie Coach Carter? It tells the true story of Ken Carter, who in the movie is played by Samuel L. Jackson. Ken Carter, back in 1999, was a prosperous sporting goods store owner. When he felt called to go back to his old high school in an impoverished, now an impoverished section of Richmond, California, go back to his old high school to become the basketball coach there. High hopes initially, but his hopes were quickly dashed as he encountered these kids' bad attitudes. They weren't trying, disrespectful, no effort. And so Coach Carter reached a crisis point where he decided it was all or nothing. He was going to go for it. And so he imposed a very strict new regime. Respectful behavior is mandatory if you're going to be on the team. You got to get your grades if you're going to be on the team. You've got to put in good effort if you're going to be on the team. Toe the line or else. It seemed to be falling apart when one of the key players, Timo, didn't toe the line, and so Coach Carter had to kick him off the team. But things kept coming together. The team was getting better and better, and as the start of the season approached, Timo, seeing it come together, he wanted to be part of this something great that was happening, so he humbles himself. He comes back and he asks Coach Carter, what would it take for me to get reinstituted? Being tough, Coach Carter says, well, if you want to play Friday night, game night, between now and then, you need to do 2,500 push-ups and run 1,000 suicide drills. An impossible goal. In fact, Coach Carter, as much as acknowledged, nobody could do it. But Timo tries. He throws himself into it. In fact, he invests so much effort, Coach Carter is impressed by his effort. But Friday comes, and Timo is still way far away from reaching the goal. And so, hey, rules are rules. He's failed. Coach Carter asks him to leave the gym. Just then, though, Jason, another player on the team, Timo's enemy, steps forward and says, I'll do push-ups for him. What? Coach Carter says. Coach, Jason says, you always tell us, if one suffers, all suffer. If one triumphs, we all triumph, right? Right, Coach says. So Jason gets down and starts doing push-ups. Before long, another player gets down and starts doing. Before long, all of them are doing push-ups, running suicide drills so that they easily accomplish the goal together as Coach stands there dumbfounded. Timo's back on the team. Imagine how beautiful the world will be when we get to that place. One for all for one. No one has too much, no one has too little. That deep, empathetic connection to one another. I tell you, sisters and brothers, according to the great prophets of the Bible, a day is coming here on planet Earth in human history when we will actually reach that point where people are living so empathetically, sharing with such generosity that everyone has enough, nobody's left behind, when people are such peacemakers that war will be a thing of the past. Jeff, you may say, what are you talking about? I thought the Bible said everything is supposed to end in catastrophe. I mean, isn't that what Christians are supposed to believe? I certainly was raised in a church where I was taught that it's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse until a war breaks out that is so catastrophic that God is going to have no choice but to intervene, kill most every human being, and start all over again. And we thought that, in the church I was raised in, was the only way to interpret the biblical end-time prophecies. Not a very optimistic view of the world, eh? And it didn't give us very much incentive to try to make things better either. I mean, if the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket, why bother? Two friends are walking in a field one day, a beautiful pasture, and having a great conversation on a sunny day when they suddenly realize, wait a minute, we're in a pasture that has bulls in it. A bull is charging for them, furiously charging for them. They turn tail and start to run for the fence, the two friends, as fast as they can, but the bull is closing on them, getting closer and closer and closer. Finally, one calls out to the other and says, John, do something, say a prayer or something, it's our only hope. John calls back and says, but I've never prayed in public before, I don't know what I would pray. Well, do something, his friend says. John says, the only prayer I know is the prayer that my father used to pray before dinner. Well, try that, his friend says. And so John prays, Lord, help us to be thankful for that which we're about to receive. That was kind of the attitude of the church I was growing up in. The end times are coming. It's going to be terrible, but there's nothing we can do about it, so we're just going to have to grin and bear it. And so, who cares about this world? Just save yourself. That's how I thought you had to interpret the Bible until, as a young adult, I began reading more widely, and was stunned to discover that actually that's not the view that most Christians throughout most of church history have had of end time prophecies. I was stunned to discover that some of my great heroes of the faith, like Saint Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, didn't see it that way at all. You could sum up the basic views of end times that many different Christian groups have embraced in three basic statements. Some Christians take the pessimistic view that I described, that the world will keep getting worse and worse until it ends in tragedy. But others see it just the opposite. They take those same scriptures and prophecies and interpret them in such a way that it just keeps getting better and better, and it will build to a triumphant golden age. And then there's a third group who takes sort of the Groundhog Day approach. In that view, the idea is that humanity will keep cycling through seasons of both tragedy and triumph indefinitely, so that the prophecies of Armageddon and the golden age to come are symbolic of the kinds of triumphs and tragedies that happen in every era of history, God preparing us for that. And each three groups meticulously document and tie the different prophecies to their own perspective. So which one is right? Good people are always going to differ, and we're not all going to agree. I'll tell you what I have come to believe, and you can disagree with me, and I will respect you completely. I've come to develop kind of a novel view of the end time prophecies. My view is they're all right. What I mean by that is when Jesus was here on earth, Jesus said that not even he, Jesus, knew when the end of the age would come, that only God in heaven knows that. What that says to me is that none of us know not only when the world's going to end, but none of us knows how, because if we could figure out how, we could figure out when. In other words, we're not meant to know. Then why did God give us all these prophecies? I think God gave us these prophecies to whet our appetite and to challenge us to think about what is the future going to be like. And what if God deliberately worded these prophecies vaguely enough so that the way the world actually ends depends on the choices we make? So that God, out of deference to human freedom, says, you decide how it's going to end. If that's the case, I know which team I want to be on. I want to be on the team that believes the impossible is possible with God. I believe that's what Jesus would do. I believe Jesus would want us to lift up instead of giving up. I want to be on the team that says, I want to do my part to make this world the way God always dreamed it could be. Let me close with this. There's an old Jewish legend that tells about two brothers. They worked in the same field and in the same mill. Each day they would grind their grain, and at the end of the day, they would divide the grain they had processed that day evenly and each take it home. One of the brothers was single, lived all by himself. The other brother was married, had many children. One day, it occurred to the single brother. He thought to himself, wait a minute, the way me and my brother are dividing up the grain is not fair. My brother has many mouths to feed. I only have to feed myself. My brother needs more grain than I do. So that night, the single brother sneaks over to his brother's house under cover of darkness and adds some extra grain to his brother's granary. He does this every night thereafter. Time passes, and before long, the married brother finds himself thinking, the way me and my brother are dividing up the grain, it's not fair. I have all these children to provide for me in my old age. My brother has only himself. What will he do in his old age? He needs more grain than I do. And so, under cover of darkness in the middle of the night, for every night thereafter, the married brother would sneak over to his single brother's house and replenish his brother's granary so that both brothers would wake up each morning and miraculously find their granaries replenished. Until one night, in the middle of the night, halfway in between their houses, the two brothers crossed paths, saw each holding a sack of grain, suddenly realized what had been happening. They dropped their sacks of grain and they embraced right there in that place. Brother, thank you for loving me so well. Thank you for loving me so well. And according to the Jewish legend, God Almighty looked down from heaven, seeing this take place, and said to the angels, you see where those two brothers are meeting and hugging right now? That is a place of love. That's where I want my temple to be built. And so it was. The temple was built on Mount Moriah. The day is coming, says the Lord, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. Peoples shall stream to it, and many nations will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? That God may teach us right ways and that we may actually live those ways, walk in those paths. May that day come, Lord Jesus, and may it be soon, and may I do my part to make it happen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some people say, I'll believe it when I see it. I say, because I can see it, I believe it. The mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken it. It will happen. Only question is, will I be part of that great movement of the Spirit? Will you be part of making it happen?